Thank you, Rosemary. Friends, it will be a big help to you and to me if you keep that passage open in front of you as we get into it. I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask for God's help as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for speaking to us in your word, the Bible. Lord, we pray that this morning we would hear and that our thoughts, our lives, our actions would be changed because of what we hear. So we pray that your spirit would be at work for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, at the start of a sermon, the preacher would usually launch into an introduction which seeks to create a sort of connection between you, the listener, and the passage. So I'm sure that that's kind of what you're used to. But let's be honest here, this passage does not need an introduction. It needs a justification. from start to finish, this passage is offensive. First, there's the story itself. If the narrator were alive today, I think he'd have no trouble getting a job in Hollywood as a scriptwriter. So obsessed he seems to be with needless graphic images of violence. I mean, come on, is it really necessary to move into slow motion there in verse 22? Can you see it as you look down verse 22? As we kind of watch the sword disappear into Elgon's belly and the fat closing in over it. I mean, did we really need to know that? And then in verse 24, there's this gross humor of the servant kind of sniggering. He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. And so they're kind of chuckling to themselves. Can you imagine it? You go in. No, I'll go in. No, you go in. Because there's this terrific smell when, in fact, their master is dead through disembowelment. Now, I don't think the narrator would have any problem at all getting a job in Hollywood. But we just wonder, as we read the passage, what is he doing writing for God? I mean, that's the question. And then there's Ehud himself. He's presented, verse 12, can we see as we look down, as a deliverer of Israel, rescuing them from the oppression of a foreign king. The hero of the story, if that's what you can call a lying, deceitful, underhanded assassin who dispatches victims in cold-blooded murder. We can hardly imagine a more unlikely hero, hardly a figure for admiration. Is it any wonder then that nearly 2,000 years ago you've got this guy, his name is Marcion. You'll read about him in church history. He's a Christian reading passages like this one, wondering what they were doing in the same book that contained the teaching of Jesus, who, may I remind you, taught us to love our enemies and turn the other cheek. What justification could there be for including this story of Ehud in the Christian scriptures? Marcion couldn't see one. And so he produced a Bible that left bits like this out of it. And frankly, I think many of us might feel the same way today. What is this doing in the Bible? And more importantly, why would any Christian preacher choose to preach on it? Wouldn't it be better just to ignore this point and focus on Jesus? I mean, wouldn't that be better? Well, no. If we have any integrity at all and any trust in the Bible as God's revelation, as God's plan of salvation for humanity, then we cannot ignore this passage. We have to deal with Ehud and with Eglon. But how? I ask you again, how does this talk of murder and treachery and deceit square up with the Jesus of the New Testament? Well, there's only one way to justify this passage, and that is to see Ehud, the most unlikely of saviors, as just that. Can I say that again? To see in Ehud a picture of Jesus Christ. And today, that is my aim. It is to show how Ehud, in this story, is a picture of Jesus Christ. So work with me on this one, won't you? And let's begin by getting clear on the context of this encounter with Eglon. If you were here last week, you'd remember that the entire book of Judges follows this kind of recurring pattern. And to understand it, you have to remember five R's. That's all you've got to remember. I won't quiz you on last week, so don't worry. But five R's is what it takes to remember the pattern of Judges. And here they are again. They'll come up on the screen, I hope, as I press this thing. The first one is rebellion. So as you look down in your Bible with me, verse 12, rebellion. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Rebellion, there's the first one. Second one, retribution. Again, verse 12. The Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. But now he doesn't do this to be cruel, but so that Israel will, do you see verse 15 as you look down? Here's the third R, so that Israel will repent. That's what they cry out to the Lord. What will they cry out for? Rescue, verse 15. That's the fourth R. And he gave them, verse 15, a deliverer, a rescuer, Ehud, a left-handed man. And R, can we see at the end of the passage, verse 30, the final R is for rest. That day, do you see verse 30? That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years, rest. So that is the context and that cyclical pattern that we find as we work through every part of the book of Judges. And I want this morning now to focus on on two of the R's, the retribution of Eglon and the rescue of Ehud, as we see here a picture of Christ in this passage, and as we realize that the whole Bible has integrity and that every passage is utterly justifiable as a picture of salvation. And so let's see how that happens. So first of all, God's retribution through Eglon. Verse 12, as you look down. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. R, rebellion. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. And the city of Palms is Jericho, if you remember your Old Testament. Verse 14, the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Now, what form has the retribution taken? Well, it's taken the form of fat Moabites. That is the nature of the retribution. You see, as it turns out, the narrator's fixation on Eglon's weight isn't an expression of his kind of juvenile sense of humor. It's not there just to get a laugh out of us. No, we've got to see that it's crucial to understanding. Can we see verse 17? Eglon is fat. Verse 17, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. But he's not the only one who's fat. Let's see the other fat Moabites. Verse 29, at that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, not a man escaped. Now the word for vigorous and strong is actually the Hebrew word that means fat. And since the text is apparently talking about warriors, the translators have kind of misled us and have taken the word fat and have given it a different nuance, one which they say is more fitting for soldiers. But the fact is that Eglon and his 10,000 men were, to put it delicately, they were well-fed. To be blunt, they spent their life getting kind of group discounts at places like McDonald's or KFC or something like that. That's the problem. Now, what does this have to do with retribution? Well, the key is found in what Eglon is bringing, Ehud is bringing to Eglon. And that's the word tribute. Do you see it there in your Bibles? It's another key word. Please look at verse 15. the Israelites, verse 15, sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, tribute was a common enough thing for conquered people to give their conquerors in the ancient Near East. But the tribute that Ehud brought wasn't silver or gold, but grain. The word tribute here is a word used right through the book of Leviticus to describe grain offerings that the Israelites were to offer to God. And the irony wouldn't have been lost on any of the original Hebrew readers. You see, what they had intended for God was being given to a foreign king and to his hordes. The Moabites were growing fat off of the sweat of God's people, taking for themselves the abundance of Canaan that God had promised for his people. And as the Moabites were getting fatter and fatter and fatter, the Israelites were starving in their own land. And so these Moabites were guilty of extortion. Yes, God may have given Eglon power to subdue Israel, but he gave them no mandate at all to engorge himself at the expense of God's people. Well, let's just pause here for a moment and see the way in which this narrative shows us Christ, because that is our aim here. Eglon's submission and looting of Israel, in that we have a picture not of Christ, but of what sin does. This is the condition we find ourselves in. The fact is that the whole world, not just Palestine, was created by God as a promised land, and he placed us here to enjoy his good gifts and to serve him with those gifts. But just like Israel, all of us have forsaken God. We've all decided one way or another that we'd rather serve someone else or something else, whatever it is that replaces God as our object of worship. So last Sunday, if you were here, you'd remember that the Israelites might worship Yahweh on a Sunday, but during the week, they worship Baal, the god of business, the god of fertility, the god who delivered money, sex, and power. That's who they worshipped. The god who could be kind of twisted and manipulated. That's the issue, if you played your cards right. And the thing about this worship of another god is that it promises so, so much, but it turns out to be a lot like Eglon, an oppressive, tyrannical slave master who takes the very best tribute that we have to offer and gives us nothing but slavery in return. When I was in South Africa, I played golf once a year. It was a lot less rainy in South Africa than it is here. But I used to play golf once a year with a group of guys. And one of them was telling us this one year about a group of his friends who had gone on a golf tour. There were about 20 of them, and they hired out rooms in a hotel at a golf resort. And on the second night, all 20 of them got absolutely blind drunk on someone's birthday. And they ended up mucking around in these golf carts, utterly out of control. And one of them was hit by a cart, and the subsequent internal bleeding killed him. Age 35, father of three children, I said to my friend, the reason that God tells us not to get drunk is to protect us. He replied, Dorian, you have no idea the price those guys have paid to find that out. You see, 20 years of drunkenness, they've never seen that sin has a price. But now they know. Now they know. Like Eglon, sin is a cruel and greedy slave master. Its wages are death. But we don't really believe that. If we did, we would flee from it. Romans 6 tells us if we offer ourselves as slaves to sin, we become slaves to sin. We become oppressed by it. But we willingly give it power over us, you see. We chain ourselves up to it. And friends, let me say that ultimately it will destroy us. And at the heart of sin, of course, is refusing to let God be God. It's actually waking up in the morning, and if you're honest, when you ask yourself the question, what am I living for today? What is the most important thing in my life? And realizing that the answer most of the time is not Jesus Christ. And sin, Eglon, is a brutal slave master. He leads you like a slave in constant insecurity. And friends, you know that you are paying tribute to Eglon. When, for example, when it comes to your car, you won't lend it. Or in terms of your job, if you lost your job tomorrow, where would your identity be? Is your identity in your job, in what you do? Which audience are you playing to? David Beckham, the retired English football captain, said that when he retired, well, he said this, he said, I have lived the dream. That's what he said. And he wept as he said it. And the question is, where is he now, David Beckham? Where is his identity? You see, his body will break down. Where is he now? He's defined by his past. His wife was a Spice Girl. He was the English football captain. His wife is no longer a Spice Girl, and she is now the husband of the ex-England football captain. And she will have to keep going back for plastic surgery to maintain her looks. So, will the Beckhams cope when their abilities and when their looks fade? Will you cope? What will happen to those who go on giving to Eglon what was given by and belongs to the Lord? How long will it be before they cry out to the Lord for release from bondage? Or perhaps, friends, they will never see what terrible oppression Eglon brings until they stand before God at judgment and find themselves perishing in hell. Sin leads to judgment, to destruction. The question is, when do we see that? And will we believe it? So what is to be done? How can we change our situation? How can we move from being slaves to sin to being sons and daughters of the living God? And that's my second point this morning. We've had the retribution of Eglon. Let's now move to God's rescue through Ehud. We need a rescuer, a savior, to rescue us from our cruel oppressor. And that is what happens in our text, because the instrument of God's judgment against Israel, Eglon, was about to be judged himself. The tables are about to be turned. God has heard Israel's cry of repentance as they had slaved under the oppression of Eglon, and God had raised up a rescuer in the person of Ehud. And what an unlikely savior. Because in the eyes of his fellow Israelites and in Eglon's eyes, Ehud, now here's the issue, was handicapped. In verse 15, we learn that Ehud was left-handed. Literally, the text tells us he was hindered in his right hand. And this made Ehud a perfect tribute bearer to a conquering king. Ehud had rendered Israel, Eglon had rendered Israel powerless, and was now kind of systematically looting the country of its agricultural wealth. What could more graphically represent the subservience of Israel to Moab than an Israelite tribute bearer with a useless fighting arm, with an arm that just wouldn't function? He was a perfect symbol of Moab's supremacy. And whoever heard of a military leader who was handicapped with no fighting arm? You can hardly imagine a more unlikely savior. And yet that is what Ehud does. He saves Israel. And though he may be unfit, he saves Israel in a most fitting way, because the judgment that he delivers is one that is finely calibrated to fit the crime, both symbolically and literally. Biblical scholars, by the way, call this form of justice lex talionis. We know it as an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Eglon, you see, is about to be judged for his illegitimate fatness, for a cruel oppression of Israel that left him fat and them starving. And that is why, here's the issue, we are given the graphic description of Eglon's death. That's why it's there. It's an appropriate judgment. Let's have a look. Verse 21. Can we see it again? Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Eglon did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Friends, again, I say it's not that the narrator here is indulging in gratuitous scenes of violence. Rather, he's making sure that we don't miss the theological point of Eglon's execution. You see, the point is that for the last 18 years, Eglon had lived for his belly, and now he would die by his belly. Not only is the deadly thrust of the sword delivered there, but Eglon's own illegitimate fat is then used against him. Kind of, you can imagine it, closing in over the sword, holding it in, ensuring his death. Now let's just visit reality for a moment, just in case we get squeamish. Don't we want this to happen? This judgment to dictators around the world. Don't we want God actually to deliver justice to Putin as he has attacked Ukraine and brought such hardship and suffering to its people? Don't we want that? And as Charlie Kirk's assassination has kind of made the headlines over the last week, don't we yearn for justice? And the truth is that how I treat you matters to God. How you treat me matters to God. How we treat this world matters to God. And I couldn't live if that weren't the case. So let's not get too squeamish about an appropriate judgment. Underneath, we want it. I certainly do. Now, is this the only way in the text we see Eglon's fat used against him and his cohorts? Verse 22, there the Hebrew tells us that it was not the sword that came out of Eglon's back. Close your ears if you're squeamish, but his own excrement that came out of his back. And so Eglon's sphincter muscles exploded from the deadly blow, and a stench filled the room. And in the providence of God, it is this utterly humiliating end which enabled Ehud to escape. Because while Ehud is fleeing, Eglon's attendants, do you see there, are just waiting outside, simply assuming that the king is busy relieving himself. Verse 24, can you see it there? After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. And there they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. By the time they decided that even this is too long for Eglon, who doubtless is known to suffer from constipation, it's too late. The king is dead. Ehud has escaped. And all that remains for Ehud to do now is rally the troops and ambush the fat Moabites as they try to flee to Moab across the Jordan. Let's see it in verse 26 to 30. Can we see the end of this passage? While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah, When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord had given Moab, their enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all fat. Not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Ehud, the unlikely savior, even the unfit savior, has delivered a most fitting judgment against Moab. And friends, can I say again that this is ultimately what we want? We do want justice. Well, so much for the story. What appears to be at first reading a brutal, a disgusting tale of violence turns out to, in fact, to be a theological drama in which God's enemies receive the retribution they deserve, while God's people find the release from retribution that they have cried out for. But what about Ehud? I mean, while we see that he's pulled off this great victory for Israel, it does appear that he acted with deceit. I mean, yeah, it is 80 years of peace, but wasn't it got with deceit? I mean, he told a lie, didn't he? At least one. Doesn't that tarnish this kind of great moral victory over evil, since he stooped to use evil to accomplish it? And then, of course, personally, he does appear to be an assassin, a vigilante who has taken matters of justice into his own hands. And so I ask again, how can such a person be a picture of Jesus? How? How? Well, let's begin with Ehud's lies. One is implicit that as a handicapped man, he is no threat to Eglon. And the other is explicit when he tells Eglon that he's got a message from God in verse 19, when in fact all he has is a sword. But on closer examination, in neither case, I want to suggest to you, does Ehud lie? Rather, in both cases, the text shows us that Ehud is taking advantage of Eglon's complacent arrogance. And he's actually letting Eglon deceive himself. So as for the lie that Ehud is no threat, of course, he doesn't advertise his mission. He just lets Eglon believe that he's harmless. Huh. I mean, look at this harmless tribute bearer. That's what I've reduced Israel to. Do you know? That's what I've reduced her God to. I'm in total control. Look at him with his pathetic right arm that won't work. Ehud is blinded by his own mockery and disdainful arrogance. And in verse 19, the word message there is actually the Hebrew word which means thing. So Ehud actually says, I have a secret thing for you, O king. He's not lying. He does have a secret thing. He's managed to get it through the metal detector at the door. So in fact, once again, in the text, the tables have been turned. Eglon mocks Israel for using Ehud as a tribute bearer, but in fact, Ehud and the narrator are mocking Eglon, God's enemy, allowing him to believe what he wants to believe, while all along leading him to his own destruction. It's given for all men to die once, and then the judgment. We see that here. The question is, do we believe that that's the ultimate reality? Okay, you say, but isn't Ehud a vigilante? Isn't he on a personal mission of vengeance? Again, no. Ehud was God's agent to rescue God's people in God's land. And we're told this explicitly in verse 15. Can we see? Can you see it there? That the Lord gave them a deliverer, Ehud. But to make sure that we don't miss the point, please see verse 19. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back. And let me say this to you, that these, in fact, weren't idols. They were stones that Israel had set up when they first crossed the Jordan as a prominent reminder of how faithful God had been to them in the wilderness and how they promised to remain faithful to God. And so it's no coincidence that Ehud began his mission to rescue God's people here. He's enraged as he looks at Gilgal and he says, God must no longer be dishonored. Something has to be done. The people have to be rescued. He is God's agent to rescue God's people in God's land. And that's why he sets off from Gilgal. Well, friends, I must conclude. And at the outset, I said that the only way to justify this passage is to see Ehud as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the picture yet? Do you? I mean, who would have looked at Ehud and seen God's purposes for salvation? I mean, he can't even shake your hand properly. Him. I mean, you've got to be kidding. And who would have looked at a condemned criminal, abandoned by his friends, mocked and spat on by soldiers of the occupying power, unjustly tried, strung up on a Roman gallows, naked between two thieves, and said, oh yes, that is God's ultimate rescue plan. Here it is. Who would have seen it? Who would have seen it? But the prophet Isaiah spoke of the servant that God would raise up to deliver his people in this way, and Ehud prepares us for him. Let me read to you from Isaiah 53. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And friends, Ehud prepares us to see this truth. In his unlikeliness as a savior, he teaches us to anticipate the surprising and the unexpected as God comes to rescue us. But we must also see that Ehud provides an incomplete rescue. He is a broken hero. You see, yes, there is verse 30, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Wonderful, for a full lifetime. But then, well, then chapter 4, verse 1, can we see? Have a look down. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They were rescued from the consequences of their sin, but they weren't, friends, rescued from the cause of their sin. The rescue that the people of God ultimately needed was one that would treat the root problem of sin so that the body of sin might be powerless and done away with, Romans chapter 6, so that we might no longer be slaves to sin. Question. How do we escape the cycle, the five R's of Judges? Answer. The true rescuer, Jesus Christ. Will you go to him? Will you go to him for rest from sin? Will you do that? What is it that keeps you in bondage, in retribution? Oh, friends, it may look so glamorous, but even holds Beckham in bondage. What is it for you? Will you go to the rescue? And you see, the sting in the tail of this passage is that as the Israelites laugh at Eglon, the real question that the narrator, I think, asks us is, well, how did you then live under his power for 18 years? And it's as though he holds up a mirror and he says, well, what are you living in bondage to? Why will you not go to the rescuer? Why will you not run to Jesus? Why will you not be rescued? That's the shout, that's the plea that is coming from passages like this. He has the power, Jesus does, to rescue you. And yet you remain in bondage. Why do you continue to play to a different audience from the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers you security and adoption and eternity and a future? Why won't you be rescued? What is blinding you? What is stopping you? What is keeping you in bondage? Why do you keep paying tribute to Eglon? Let's pray. And as we come to pray, the question, of course, is where in our lives do we need to cry out for rescue? Where can we see ourselves in bondage to Eglon? Where is it? What is it? Oh, Father God, please, please help us to see in Christ that we have been rescued not only from the effect of sin, but also its cause. Please help us this morning to flee to Christ, so that we do not offer our body, the parts of our body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather we offer ourselves to you. Oh, Father, please help us. Please help us. Amen.